We continue this morning and, God willing, conclude our studies in this letter of Paul to the Galatians. We've taken some considerable time, especially the last three chapters, because there has been so much of detail that it was important to look at and to consider. Let's just very quickly remind ourselves about this letter written by Paul to the churches he had founded in Asia Minor on his first missionary journey. Asia Minor is modern Turkey, and if you look at Cyprus and look immediately north, and the area inland from that point is where these churches are that Paul had founded. Shortly after Paul had left, a group of people who we know as the Judaizers had come along, and they'd come to Antioch, where Paul was based, and also they'd spread into Galatia, and they were teaching that while it was all well and good that people had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was insufficient. And in addition, in order to be saved, people also had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in every detail. There are, sad to say, Judaizers around today. There are people who say that the way in which we come to God is through what we do. And if you're a good person, and if you try your best, then you will get to heaven. But if you go to church, if you pray, if you read the Bible, if you help old ladies across the road, if you give money to charity, and there's a whole long list of things that people say, if you do all these things, then you will go to heaven. You get another group of people who would say, no, that's wrong, but we must keep the law of Moses in every detail apart from the sacrifices. There are people in America, and there's a few over here, who believe in what is called theonomy, or Christian Reconstructionism. And it is their goal to see that the whole world is brought under the law of Moses, and so the law of the land becomes the law of Moses, and so therefore disobedient children will be stoned to death, adulterers will be stoned to death, homosexuals will be stoned to death, and thus we will be obeying God and doing what is right, and then once the whole world is ruled in that way, then Christ will return. It is, as you will not be surprised to hear, complete and utter rubbish. But the people who hold to it are often extremely intelligent and could knock you black and blue with their arguments. And having been bruised by them, you would sit back and think, I know they're wrong, but I can't argue against them. Because they can be very clever people, but let me assure you, they are wrong. And the scriptures make it quite plain they are wrong, and it is possible to defeat them in argument and show them that what they believe is not biblical. But that's all I'm going to say about silly people like that. There are far more people who think that they will get right with God on the basis of what they do. And it is wrong, and it is damnable. And people who believe that, instead of going on the right road to heaven, are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And it is very sad. And it is not a matter of glee, it is not a source of joy to think, oh, all these people around the world who say that if you do the right things you'll go to heaven, oh, wonderful, they're all going to hell. That's not something to shout about and be pleased about. It's something that causes great grief, and it should also cause us anger. It should make us angry that people are told lies. And these aren't lies like what we would call little white lies. These are lies that will cost people their eternal souls. It is often said that if you're going to tell a lie, make sure it's a big one. That's one of the reasons why Hitler seems to have got away with it. He convinced people that he was a great guy. And he did do some things that were very helpful to Germany. He did get them out of the Depression. He built roads. He got people back to work. He gave the Germans pride in themselves again after the disasters of the 20s when inflation was so great that as soon as you got paid, you had to take your wheelbarrow full of the worthless paper money down to the bread shop before the price had doubled. And you could only buy half a loaf instead of a whole loaf. That's how bad things got. So he did some good things, but he also did some pretty appalling things. So with the good things and with the big lies he told, he was able to get away for so long with the really nasty and unpleasant things that he did. You see, telling lies like that have very serious and significant effects. And the effects that Hitler's lies had were as nothing compared to the effect of the lies that will be spouted this morning from many pulpits in this country and around the world. Because there will be some pulpits where people are told, come to church, good, that will help you get to heaven. And you put money in the box, good, that will help you get to heaven. And you've been nice to people in the last week, and that will help you get to heaven. They are lies, and they are damnable lies. And these things, while I've got nothing against them, and I'm very pleased when people do them, these are not the things that get people to heaven. If you just do these things and rely upon the good things that you do, you will end up in hell. You will. You will. Doesn't matter what you say to yourself, oh, he's just saying to scare us. Yes, I'm trying to scare you. Because it's true. Imagine the man walking down the railway line. A well-used railway line. And a man shouts down to him from above and says, get off of the railway line, there's a train coming. You'll be smashed to pieces. Ah, don't believe you, he's just trying to scare me. You're a killjoy, you just don't like people having fun. Get off of the line, there's a train coming. Nah, don't believe you. What happens? Splat. He gets crushed by the train. He believed a lie. And far worse will happen to us if we believe a lie. It is far worse than that. If we believe on the basis of what we do, we will go to heaven. If we think that we will be all right because we've tried our best, we've tried our hardest, then we will find, for all eternity, we will be in a very miserable state. An awful state. So this is not merely saying things for the sake of saying them. It's not saying things in order to scare people. It's saying them because they're true. And this is why Paul wrote as he did in Galatians. Because these things that he said were true. The things that the Judaizers said were not true. And he wanted to preserve these people from these very serious errors. And so he goes through and he tells them that what they've heard from the Judaizers is not a gospel. It's not true. He shows them that his message comes directly from Christ. It is not second hand. And it is the same as the message that was given to the apostles in Jerusalem. No difference. He shows that what he says is the same as their experience. It agrees with their experience. That in their experience, they know that they receive peace from God. They know that they receive the forgiveness of sins. They know they receive the Spirit when they believed. Not when they did things. Paul shows that Abraham was saved in just the same way. Abraham was made right with God by believing what God has said. He shows that the law had a function, but the function of the law was not to make us right with God. If anything, the opposite. The purpose of the law was to make us aware that we are not right with God. And so anyone who thinks that they are doing well by doing their best has never understood what God requires of them. What God requires of them is far above anything they could ever manage themselves. And consequently, they are still sinners and will still be punished for their sins. The purpose of the law was to show us what sin is, to reveal it in our hearts, that we would see that we are sinners who need to be saved. Paul goes on through Galatians 3 and into Galatians 4, and he shows how in so many different ways the law has now ended. It has gone, it has finished. We are have no more dealings with the law. We are now in a completely different situation. The situation is that Christ has come, Christ has died for sin, Christ has abolished the law. The law has come and gone. It was a temporary measure from the time of Moses until the time of Christ. But this does not mean that we live as the world lives. It does not mean that we can sin and get away with it. It does not mean we can sin and not worry because we've been forgiven. It means that we live as believers like to live, and believers like to live godly lives, pleasing to God. He speaks about how we should walking in the Spirit, not walking in darkness. That we should walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh being opposed to the Spirit, the flesh being human nature, as most people are. Some people are worse than others, some people better than others, but all of us suffer from human nature, which is against God. And Paul deals with the practical issues about how we should regard ourselves, the importance of supporting those who teach us the truth. Talks about how we should seek to do good and do what is right, not because that will get us to heaven, but because that's what we should do. There's a difference. The motivation is we do it out of gratitude and love to God. And then we've seen last week Paul pronounces a blessing upon all who walk according to this rule. That is, we do what is right because Christ has saved us. And upon the Israel of God, the Israel of God is not some special group of Jews. The Israel of God is everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us on to the last two verses which we're going to look at this morning. Let me just read them again. From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What does Paul mean here in verse 17 when he says, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus? Is he saying that he's got the marks of nails on his hands and his feet, and the mark of a sword or a spear in his side, just as Jesus did when he hung upon the cross? You'll find, particularly in Roman Catholicism, there are people who claim to have these things. And these people have their hands and their feet bandaged, and they ooze. It's not very pleasant, and they're in pain much of the time. Are these people suffering the marks of the Lord Jesus? Do these people have what is termed stigmata? In the Greek word. Is this what Paul is talking about? And the answer has to be absolutely not. Because many of the people who claim these things are not even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believers in getting to God by doing the right things. They don't believe in getting to God through trusting Christ alone. Well, why is it people suffer these things? What's the explanation? As if the failure to have an explanation means that you can't say that the one given is wrong. Don't be afraid to say, no, that's the wrong explanation. Just because you don't have an alternative doesn't mean that you can't say it's wrong. Very often you say, well, all right, if that's wrong, you give me a better one. I say, I don't need to give you a better one. I don't know the answer, you might say. But I know that's wrong. You don't need to give someone an answer in such situations. But I would suggest that it is possible. There are two possibilities. One is purely psychological. There have been There has been some research done on this, and you've been able to watch people on television developing these wounds and then the wounds going away again, depending upon the psychological state that the person is in. So that's one explanation. Another explanation is that this is devils at work. These people are an example of demons having a bit of fun, as they see it. Doesn't mean that these people are suffering what Christ suffered, and that they're especially holy. It would not surprise me if the devil does these things in order to make people think these people are especially holy, and to confirm people in their unbelief in following a false system of belief. Now, I think what Paul is talking about here is the things that he suffered. He's not saying I bear the marks that Jesus had. He's saying that my body bears various scars that result from my preaching of the gospel. Let's take a few examples. And you could read all the way through Acts. And as you go through Acts, you see many things that have happened to Paul. And you find in Acts 13 verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region, and they shook the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. This was actually within Galatia. And we can read later on about how they suffered again. And in verse 19 of chapter 14, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Again, within Galatia, these things happened. And you can read elsewhere, as you go through Acts, about Paul's sufferings. And you can read what Paul says about his sufferings. And on occasion, he'll give a list of the sufferings that he had. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He's talking about false teachers. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul suffered greatly as he went around preaching the gospel and seeking to build up the churches. Paul, by his perseverance through all these things, proved his great love for God. Why did he love God so much? Because of what Christ had done for him. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, it's amazing, after all that Paul has suffered, for our light affliction is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, Paul loved God. He loved God because of what God had done for him. And because of that great love he had for God, he was prepared to suffer anything for the sake of Christ and his gospel, that people might hear and know and understand, and that some of them might believe and be saved and know the glory of God in their own hearts. Even though it might mean severe persecution, even though it might mean death, look down through the centuries and you find there are many people who are prepared to suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel. Look at the time of the Reformation, and people were burnt at the stake quite regularly, and they were prepared to endure it because they knew what they believed, and they knew where they were going, and they knew that they could not deny the gospel that had saved them. You look at the present day and you find that this sort of attitude towards the gospel is becoming more and more rare. This is how Paul responded to the gospel of free grace. And yet you look at so much of the professing church today, and what do you see? Well, the important thing is that our children go to good schools and are well looked after and don't just have shoes on their feet but are well turned out, that we have a nice car or two parked in the driveway, that we have nice houses that we spend lots and lots of money on, that we have a nice job and that we make progress up the promotional ladder until we get somewhere near the top and we earn lots and lots of money. Oh, and then, adding on, we also go to church. And you wonder what has really happened to these people. Have they really been converted? Because the things of God seem to be secondary. They seem to be minor. They seem to be like some designer clothes that they would go out and buy and wear to make them feel more comfortable and better off. Almost a bolt-on goodie to guarantee riches. There are people who teach health, wealth and prosperity. A Christian is never ill. God wants all his children to be wealthy, prosperous. God wants all his children to have lots of cars and all these other things. He wants them to have the things of the world. And not surprisingly, the people who preach this, and I'll give you a few names, people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Rodney Howard Brown, many others of similar ilk, they attract thousands to their meetings. But if we had Benny Hinn standing here this morning, the place would be jam-packed solid. There'd be an overflow outside on the grass. We'd get complaints from everybody about the noise and the parking because there were so many people. And the amount of money that goes into the buckets that are passed round is enormous. So it's not surprising that these preachers earn huge sums of money. They earn millions a year. That's their salary, let alone the other things that they might get from royalties from some of the books that they publish. Huge amounts of money. Hugely prosperous. Hugely successful. And they would look at us and say, well, see, you just haven't got it right. It's because you're not preaching health, wealth and prosperity that you're not getting the crowds. They say, we are preaching God's message. And look at the result you have here. How many are there here this morning? It's hardly worth bothering you. That's not the method by which we are to evaluate. We are to evaluate on the basis of what the scriptures tell us, what God has said. The attitude of the New Testament is completely different. We've seen already Paul and his sufferings. Paul didn't go round and say, oh, but it's okay, I'm always going to be healthy. People can try and stone me to death. Well, they can never harm me. When those stones hit Paul's body, it hurt. When they hit his body, he was cut. He bled. There were times when he was severely injured and had to take time to recuperate because of the sufferings that he endured. And eventually he was executed for being a Christian, an illegal religion. Very different from what we hear from these health, wealth and prosperity preachers. The New Testament's attitude is so completely different. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the last two verses. The context that Paul is speaking about is sexual immorality. But what he says here is generally applicable. Do you not know that your body, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Now there is the attitude very prevalent in churches that God is there for our benefit. God is not there for our benefit. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. When you hear people saying about people that are suffering greatly with cancer, they're in great pain, and they want to commit suicide. And the argument is often before, look, it's my life, it's my body, I'll do what I like with it. I'm sorry, but it's not your life and it's not your body, it's God's. God will choose when he's going to take your life. To do otherwise is to make a claim upon yourself that is unjustified. You are not your own. You will have heard, perhaps, the illustration of the boy who built this yacht, just a little model yacht. Took him hours and hours and hours of labour, cutting, carving, screwing, gluing, getting it just right. And he took it off to this big lake, and he set it off, and it sailed beautifully. It was his pride and joy. And suddenly the wind blew, the rain came, and blew it way, way, way over the other side of the lake. And to get to the other side of the lake, he'd have to go 10 miles that way, or 10 miles that way. And he looked and looked, and he couldn't see it. It had gone. He was heartbroken. And a few weeks later, he was walking past a shop, and in the window of the shop, he saw his boat. He knew it was his. He knew every inch of it. And he knew it was his, and he went into the shop, and he said to the man, that's my boat. I'm sorry, but have you got any way of proving that? And of course, he hadn't. But I can sell it to you. I might even knock a bit off, but I'll sell it to you. And the boy thought, but I can't afford that at the moment. But I will get the money. So the boy went off and he did jobs and he saved up his pocket money, and the weeks went by and eventually he'd earned enough. He went into the shop and he bought the boat. And as he walked out of the shop, he hugged it to his chest. And he says, you're mine. You're doubly mine. I made you. And now I've bought you. And that's true of us. God made us. And in addition to making us, and ours being God's, by the fact he made us, he bought us as well, by the blood of Christ. We have no rights over ourselves. We are God's. We have no cause for complaint. We are God's. We are not, when someone says to us, this is what is needed for the gospel at the moment. We are not to respond by saying, but will I find fulfillment if I do this? Will it give me satisfaction? No, sometimes there is a need for the toilets to be cleaned. When we used to go camping, some of the staff every night had to go and empty the toilets. It was a pretty disgusting job. And when asked to do it, none of us said, will I find it satisfying? We said, all right, I'll get on with it. It's a job that has to be done. And it's a mundane job. But it's a job that's necessary for the functioning of the camp. And the primary function of the camp is preaching the gospel to these young people. And if they get ill because the toilets haven't been cleaned, they're not going to pay much attention to the gospel. So we empty the toilets and keep them clean in order that the gospel might prosper. Unfortunately, so many people don't have that attitude. It's all very selfish, it's all very self-centered, it's all me, me, me. What am I going to get out of this? The attitude that Paul conveys to us through his letters, the attitude that comes across all the way through the New Testament and through the Old, we are God's. We belong to him. What are we going to do as an expression of our gratitude to God for what he's done for us? There was a famous man, he was a cricketer, he played for England, a man called C.T. Studd. And he went off to be a missionary. Now, there were some strange things about him, but his attitude was the right one. And I've probably got the words wrong, but he said something along these lines. If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing that is too much for me to do for him. Let me say it again. If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing that is too great for me to do for him. So what are we concerned about? Are we concerned about serving God? Or are we concerned about our personal wealth and comfort to the detriment of the gospel? I'm not saying it's wrong to have comforts. I'm not saying it's wrong to have wealth. I'm saying it's wrong to have those as the goal in our lives. What we should be aiming for is the spread of the gospel. What efforts do we make to spread the gospel? And that doesn't just mean going out and speaking to people. It means what do we do with the money that we earn? How much of that are we using to go towards gospel causes? It also means, what are we doing about the toilets? Because when people come here, we don't want them to catch some dread disease because no one's ever looked after the toilets. We don't want people to think badly of the church because one day they come here and a slate falls off the roof and hits them on the head. So we're lumbered with this building, we have to look after it. They're all the practical things as well as the apparently more spiritual things. They all need doing. Some have a greater priority than others. Some have a greater importance than others, but they all need doing. What are we doing to get these things done? What efforts are we making to spread the gospel and to live for Christ? Paul closes his letter by praying, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So in closing, and at the end of this series on Galatians, we need to ask ourselves, am I the object of God's grace? Have I examined my heart and seen my true state? Have I turned to Christ and found grace and mercy and love and forgiveness? Do I know that I am going to heaven as a consequence of trusting in Christ? What am I going to do about this? First of all, we must be sure that we have repented. And then we must say to ourselves and act it out in our lives, Christ is God and died for me. Nothing is too much for me to do for him. So as we look at this, as we see what Christ has done, as we see how Christ on the cross has suffered for sins, that Christ has taken the wrath of God that is due to you and me and taken it upon himself for your sake. When we consider that, when we look at ourselves and see what we really deserve, if we have trusted Christ and know those blessings, we know his grace in our hearts, how are we going to live? Let us seek to examine our hearts, and let us seek to live for God and to bring glory to his name because of Christ.